What a great and awesome God we have. It's a joy to be here and gathered as God's people in the house today to be able to lift up our voices, to praise our God, and to hear from Him. Lord willing, He will allow me the strength. I thank you all who stepped forward and got me home last week. That's the first time ever that I've had that happen. And hopefully the last. But we are in the same passage. Yes, I'm cheating and using last week's message. It's one of those important passages. It's a minor passage, but it's a very important passage. So turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 12. We'll be starting at verse 8. And we will be going through chapter 13, verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. And then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again on the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with his grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manoah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So ends the reading of God's holy word. And so now we come to the last of the minor judges. You remember after Jephthah, we have this unique record of some of these minor judges. And just as we've looked through most of the major judges, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, we've seen a decline further and further from the ideal of Othniel. And in the minor judges, we find the same thing as we go through the book of Judges. You remember Shamgar back in 331, he seemed to be the ideal minor judge. He was declared to have saved Israel. But now we have these three minor judges, and we're sort of going, what's with it? What's going on here? And we see Ibzan. We're told about the marriages and all this going on. Quite frankly, it looks more like Ibzan is using his position as a leader, as a judge in Israel, to create power and alliances rather than serving Israel. And then after Elon, in verse 10, we are told about Abdon and his 40 sons and his 30 grandsons who are riding these 70 donkeys. What's the deal? The deal's this. These are signs of royalty. This is how kings went about. And so what I would submit to you, the author is attempting to show us that these minor judges are living for themselves. They are living for the benefit of self rather than for guiding the people of Israel back to God, as we should all be doing. And so what we see in these few verses of the latter part of chapter 12 is these notations are not flattering. What we are seeing is they are not saving Israel. They are not pointing Israel to the one true God. They are instead living for self. Sounds like our nation, doesn't it? That so many seek to live for their own benefit and their own wealth. And in the meantime, we see God's chosen people drifting farther and farther away from doing God's will. And it brings us to the reality of what we've seen so far in the book of Judges. We are through the majority of the book. We've seen that the book of Judges is a story of God's people in decline. Think about how many times we've heard this gong statement that we see in 13:1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like a gong every time it comes. We've seen it in 2:11, 3:7, 12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6. This is the last occurrence here that we see this. And so now we have the seventh declaration of this Israel doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're not going to see anything like it again in the book until we get near the conclusion in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25. You're going to find a similar statement, but not the same one that we've seen before. If you look at 17:6, it declares this truth: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In 21:25, we see, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you hear the tweak of the language there? Now, it's the same eyes that are being spoken about, but they're different people whose those eyes are referring to. In the first seven occurrences, the gong statements, as I call them, in Judges, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord. We have that seven times. And as the book finishes out, now suddenly, people don't care what's right or wrong in the eyes of God. They now simply do what is right in their own eyes. They have become their own gods by the end of the book. And we see this, and this is not by accident that the author has brought us to this point. And so this, as we come to the beginning of Samson, we find that this is the final time that God is going to provide them a judge to provide some salvation. Because the people have now decided to take up their own standard. No longer do they seek the word of God. No longer do they measure their lives against the testimony of God's holy word. They simply, well, this seems pretty good. I'll do it. They look at the world around them and they compare themselves to the world and they go, well, you know, compared to those ites over there and those ites and these ites, I'm not too bad. And they do what is right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar in our culture? It's very much so. It's the same slide that is happening. And simply put, this is nothing more than the definition of sin. Because it's helpful to think about it. Remember the Westminster Confession of Faith? In our shorter catechism, question number 14, it asks a wonderful question that hopefully you know. What is sin? And sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And when it says want, it's any lack of conformity. When we don't conform to God's holy law, when we break God's holy law, we are in sin. Or if you want to put it in biblical terms, Scripture is complete with definitions of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. In other words, breaking God's law. Or James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so sin is not difficult to define, is it? Sin is any time we violate God's law. We violate his declared will for our lives. And so the idea of sin is in opposition to the spirit of our age. Because the spirit of our age says, only you can define what's right for you. How dare you, church? How dare you, Christian? How dare you, believers, tell people that there is a right and a wrong? That's the spirit of our age. I call it the Disney theology. You know, remember Jiminy Cricket? Follow your heart. You can do it. You have enough good. No, you don't have enough good in you, according to Scripture. There is no one good, no, not one, no one who seeks God. Or in so many of the princess movies, you know, just let your conscience be your guide. Follow your heart. These ideas. Smells of smoke. It's straight out of the pit of hell. Because the Scriptures tell us that our hearts, your heart, my heart, and our fallen condition is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? We must, if we are to be the people of God, we must cry out like David does in Psalm 139. The last two verses of that psalm. A beautiful prayer for every one of us as believers to pray and declare every day. Where David says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice how suddenly it's the eyes of the Lord that we are seeking. It's His purpose, His plan, His declared truth and will, not ours. We fall into error when we begin to become the judge of what is right and wrong. While the spirit of the age is all around us telling us, evil is only determined by your own eyes or what's right for you. Now let me help you take that and say, okay, let's take for a moment, take the Scripture out of the equation. Now, I am scared to do that, but let's just play with it with logic for a moment. If you were back in the time of World War II, the rise of Hitler and Nazi Germany, was it right or wrong to begin to exterminate Jews? How would you have framed that argument? How could we tell a Nazi that it was wrong to exterminate this class of people? Most of us would say, well, that would be wrong. But if you ask a Nazi, they would tell you they were doing the human race a favor. They were even holy and honorable, and they were exterminating the vermin, is how they put it. And they were executing justice for these imagined past wrongs of the Jews. They would even accuse them, well, they're the ones who killed Christ. You see how they would flip that? They would use logic against that. And so, can we use the logic of our own eyes? Can we use the logic of our own heart? No. We must come back to the only standard that we have, and that is the standard of the Word of God. So many people go, well, whose eyes are right in our current society, in our current culture? Some people say, well, the government, they get to determine what's right and wrong. I sure hope not. Consider our country right now, legalized abortion. That's commonly called murder. And the government declares it to be legal and right. How dare us? Do we let the majority of the people's eyes decide what's right or wrong? Think about that. That's dangerous, and it leads to mob rule. Because suddenly, if 51% decide they like what you have, they take it and take your life in the process. That's mob democracy. You see, simple history, if for a moment, and we should never do this, we take God's word out of the picture and we simply look at history, we can quickly prove that we need some truth. We need a standard that is above the ability of our eyes, our heart, to determine right and wrong. And that is found in God's Word, and God's Word alone. We must see sin as it is defined by doing what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to utilize our Ten Commands. We need to realize that sin is when I do what is contrary to what my God has declared. And one of the things I hope you've learned as we've walked through the book of Judges thus far is that we're easily self-deceived. These were stories and narratives that are being given to us as the people of God. But they're stories and narratives about the people of God to teach us how self-deceived we can be when it comes to sin. We've seen it over and over again. Israel simply wanders away and forgets what God has said, and they look around them and they go, we want to do that. That's not a bad way. Maybe we could do this in our worship. But God had given them all the instructions they need. And so we see this progression through the book of Judges that each time the nation drifts farther and farther away from God. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful, because what the book of Judges is teaching us is the same thing that the rest of Scripture teaches us. That we as human beings, our human condition is to wander away from God unless He is gracious and merciful to us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, a beautiful understanding of what happens in the human heart and what happens in all of history. And Paul puts it this way, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What are they doing? They're doing what's right in their own eyes, aren't they? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You see, what occurred in the book of Judges continues to repeat itself throughout all of history. That's just the nature of it. And what we should see in Israel's sin, and in our progression towards sin, is we substitute other things or ideals for God Himself. Now, the Bible has a name for that. Do you remember what it's called? Idolatry. Putting something else in the place of God. Idolatry is nothing but an improper devotion to something or an ideal besides the one true God of heaven and earth. Now, the interesting part is not all idols are in and of themselves bad. You're going, what? Well, let me put it this way. Is working hard and providing for your family a bad thing? No. It's what we should do. But can hard work and devotion to work become an idol? Absolutely. Or loving your family, is that a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. I just had a glorious week with the kids and the grandkids in, and it was wonderful. Yes, it was wonderful to let them go home and let us have some rest. But the love of family is one of those blessings that God gives to us. But what happens when the love of family is elevated above our God? It's an idol, isn't it? And so the difference between a good thing and an idol is often a very fine line. And we see that again and again in the life of Israel. They began to grab a hold of, and in those days they often took the brass or the wooden idols or the gold idols and they worshiped them. But the lesson for us is we need to be careful that we live gospel-examined lives and we are not living idol-filled lives. We need to be people who are constantly examining our hearts. We are seeking to ask, are we trusting God? Am I believing in His Word? Or am I chasing after idols? We are really good at rationalizing our sin. Or maybe I can put it another way. We rationalize our idols quickly. Instead of walking and living in full-time worship of our great and glorious and good and gracious God, we so often take little things and go, oh, well, it's kind of godly. And we excuse ourselves. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks, I like how he put it in his writing. He puts it this way: Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. There's so many things that are virtuous that Satan loves to paint sin with, and we justify it in our own minds. That's one of the reasons that we push and press, not ever to replace Scripture, but to help us understand and apply God's Word better. We talk about the four G's around here a lot. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. God is good, so I don't have to keep looking elsewhere. Or God is gracious, I don't have to keep proving myself. Think about it. These four G's help us continue to do an idol check in our hearts if we utilize them properly. It asks ourselves, am I recognizing my God is great, glorious, good, and gracious every moment of every day? Because the more I examine my life, the more I realize that I forget about that. And I begin to live for self. I do what's right in my own eyes. Think about it. What happens when we don't trust God's sovereign control? We try to take control. We try to control others. We try to manipulate others. We try to dominate things. We end up growing weary and tired because we're so busy and frustrated because we can't fix it all. Imagine Moses as he stood before God and he's like, you asked me to lead these millions of people and I can't control them. And God's going, yeah, I know. No, you don't understand, God. I can't control these people. I can't lead them. I'm just not. And God's like, yeah, I know. And Moses is going, I'm not in control. And God's like, I know. And Moses finally goes, you're in control. And God's, I know. You see, we love to take control. We think we are little gods when we're not. We need to remember first and foremost, our God is great. And so I don't have to be in control because God is in control. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? Oh, you of little faith, do you not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried? For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, here's to be our priorities. Seek His kingdom and these things will be added unto you. You see, that's what happens when we forget that we don't have to be God. When we forget that God is great and I don't have to be in control. That's nothing more than idolatry. Or when we look at the statement, God is glorious, I don't have to fear others. It's amazing how often we crave the approval of other people. Sometimes it's family members, sometimes it's co-workers, sometimes it's neighbors. We need their acceptance. We need them to acknowledge who we are. And so we end up being controlled by them. Think how much we think about what others think of us. The only one that matters is who? The forgiving, merciful God of the universe. That's who we need to be controlled by. That's called the fear of God. And we live with the fear of men, the fear of others around us. And we need to remember that our God is glorious, and I don't need to be controlled by their opinions or their ideas. I need to be controlled by what God has told me in His holy word. Or the statement, when we say God is good, I don't need to look elsewhere. Too often I realize that we are people who seek to live in the moment. You know, you find this when you have, I just had the 3-year-old twins running around. You know, they see a toy in the other one's hand, it's like, pop them. And you're like, why'd you do that? It's a stupid question to ask him because it was pretty obvious. At the moment, he wanted the toy and he didn't care who he would hurt to get it. Isn't that why we all sin? You do it. I know you do. You frame it in adult terms. You see, what we forget is our God is good. He will provide what we need. I don't have to keep looking elsewhere for satisfaction. And so we run after all these joys and these pleasures of this earth. And we forget that God alone is the source of all joy and peace and happiness. That's why, you remember when you got old enough at Christmas and you had waited and waited and waited for that one gift that was going to make you as satisfied as can be? I remember mine. It was an Erector set. You remember those toys? And I got the big one that year. And I remember by the end of that day, I was like, this is it? It wasn't that I didn't like it, but it didn't satisfy. See, brothers and sisters, nothing in this world will ever satisfy. A new car, a bigger house, more money. None of these things will. Why? Because God alone is good. He alone will satisfy. Do you see how these idols creep into our lives? This is what Israel was running across. This is why we are told in each of these judges that they're moving farther and farther away from their God. Think about God is gracious. I don't have to prove myself. The parable of the prodigal in Luke 15 reveals the heart of our God. You know the story. The guy comes and he asks for his inheritance. Basically says, sell off half of what you got. And then he takes the money and runs. I don't even want to be around you. Basically, he's telling Dad, I really wish you were dead. I want your money. Wow. You know? Then he goes off and he ends up eating pig food effectively, which for Jews was big time no-no. Yeah. But isn't that us? How often do we seek our own pleasure and our own purposes and wish God were dead, just gave us the blessings and I don't need you, God. But the amazing part in that parable, you remember? What happens when the son comes back? The father is running to receive him. God has demonstrated that through his son, Jesus Christ. His grace and his mercy for the many times that we, like Israel, we just go, wish you were dead. We go off and we live for our own selves. But our God is gracious. And so we don't have to keep proving ourselves. We don't have to keep earning His favor because we have it. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And so this is the progression that we see in the book of Judges. Now let's quickly finish out this section here. When we come to Judges 13, we're introduced to Manoah and his wife. His nameless wife, no less. It's interesting that what we see here is that Samson is the only judge who has been chosen by God, or at least revealed to us, before he's born. And God miraculously tells Manoah's wife that she's going to conceive and bear a son, and that God is going to use this son to save the Israelites from the Philistines. And he says, you're to take the Nazarite vow, as is this child. God chose him before he was born to be a Nazarene. And basically, the idea of the Nazarite vow is to set yourself apart to God by not touching the fruit of the vine, by not cutting your hair, and no contact with any dead body or an unclean thing is the gist of a Nazarite vow. You can see it in Numbers chapter 6. And what we see is that God shows himself as the God of impossible. Here is Manoah's wife, who is barren, which was a shame in that culture, because women in that culture who were barren, they couldn't participate in God's promise, because the Israelite women, the Jewish women, looked forward to, they knew the promise God had made to Eve. You remember that? The promise to Eve was that God would send a Savior who would restore things. And that had been unfolding through Abraham, and the promises were continuing. And so barrenness was, I don't get to participate, to be the one. And so it was a special thing. And so what we see is that God worked miraculously in Manoah's wife and allowed her to no longer become barren. And this isn't the first time we'll see that, or the last. Remember Samuel with Hannah? Or John the Baptist? We see the same thing. Or Mary, the mother of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we see that God often works through the supernatural, and he does with Samson's mother. And what we find is that Manoah's wife is completely believing and accepting. So be it. This is true. Thus saith the Lord, so be it. Just like Mary. Remember Mary when the angel came to her? She said, yes, so be it. And Mary had faith. Manoah's wife has faith. And we see God working to bring salvation for his people. And interestingly, were you a little taken off by Manoah himself? He prays to God because he believes his wife. And he says, come on back and tell me more. I want to know how to raise the boy. And so he has a prayer of faith, and he says, come and do this. And God graciously responds by answering his prayer by sending the angel of the Lord. You can see it there in verse 9. And so the angel returns. Interestingly, she comes to Manoah's wife, not to Manoah, and she has to go get him. And then look at 12. Manoah gives the actual question. Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is to be his mission? And then I found it frustrating. The angel doesn't answer him effectively. Do you see that? He ignores the question because Manoah was asking the wrong question. God does not answer what you and I sometimes think is a valid question. How do I raise this boy? Here's the deal. Manoah was given everything he needed by God to do what he needed to do. God had already provided everything he needed on how to raise the boy. Go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Gives them everything that they need to know for the instruction. And Manoah is basically going, I want some more rules and regulations on how to raise this boy. God's like, you don't need more rules and regulation. What does he instead say? I'm wonderful. I'm God. God gives Manoah a revelation of who he is. The Lord tells him that his name is wonderful and beyond your understanding. He was pointing Manoah back to the God, the Creator God, the merciful God that has shown himself to Israel so far. Literally, the name wonderful there, you've seen it before. We get it every Christmas. Remember Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful, the same word. This angel who is appearing to him is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the wonderful one. And basically he's telling Manoah, all you need to know is know my character. Who I am the God who has redeemed Abraham, who has brought Israel out of Egypt. Know me and my character. You don't need more regulations on how to raise his boy. You see, that's a mistake too many Christian parents make. They think, I can give rules to my children to make them good Christians. No, you can't. You need to point them to the character of God. Yes, rules are helpful to understand God's character. But the rules will not save. The law is death. We need to know the character of God. It's only by understanding the merciful and gracious and holy God, the complete sphere of God, can we understand the gospel. In that God is holy and he wants us to be holy, but can any of us be holy? Not by ourselves. Only when God has redeemed us and saved us and given us the gift of the Spirit can we be holy. And so let us never forget the hope of the gospel that we see here. God comes to Manoah and he says, you need to know me. Not more rules and regulations to live to raise Samson. Now we're going to see in the weeks to come that Manoah and his wife, they didn't do a very good job. They did a miserable job in raising Samson. I mean, he was a hellraiser. Let's call it what it is. Samson was not a well-behaved little boy. But God even used him. Let us remember the hope of the gospel. And let us come back to the reminder that we have and that we have God's answer for his mercy and salvation that is found in Christ and Christ alone. God has given to us himself. He has come in the flesh. He has tabernacled with us. He has revealed his character. 1 John 3:16, by this we know what? Love. That he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, when he talks about the reality of the gospel, he's given all of that in the preceding chapters, and at Romans 12, and he says, I then appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Quit being conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Notice again, look at the character of God if you want to understand truth. Where do you get the character of God? Back in the Word of God. Let us become students of the Word and understand our God. And then when you think, oh, but I don't know whether I'm smart enough. Let me give you one final encouragement. What has God given every believer? His Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the Holy Spirit that we might have the mind of Christ. And so we can indeed do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. As believers, our God has now made it possible. How exciting is that? Now in the weeks to come, we're going to look more at Samson and how God used even a guy like him. But let us remember that he has given us his word. He has given us what we need to know to understand the character of our God. And most importantly, he has given us Christ in the flesh, crucified, buried, and risen, that we might live holy and righteous.